If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, I went to lunch the other day, and I was kind of chit-chatting with the waitress, and I said, you know, how was your Christmas? That's kind of what you ask everybody right now, right? Hey, how was your Christmas? And she said, it was good, my Christmas is good, but she said, I'm sure glad it's over, and I could tell, it was like with this big sigh, I'm sure glad it's over. In other words, Christmas is a lot of work, right? And that got me thinking about, Mary and Martha and that whole story. Many of you are familiar with it, and how Jesus came to visit in their home, and Martha was so busy. She was serving. She was getting things ready, kind of like what many of you did this Christmas season. As you had family come in and entertained, you're cleaning the house, and you're cooking special food, and you're running here to get presents, and you're wrapping things late at night, and everything's a whirlwind, right? Sure glad that's over. And then, of course, there's Mary just sitting there at Jesus' feet, apparently oblivious to all that's going on, which really annoyed her sister. Really annoyed her sister. And, you know, I was thinking about Mary and how Jesus commended her for her willingness to just sit at his feet and listen. And, I think that's what we need to do today. I think we've all been in a whirlwind, and maybe for some of us it's not over yet because you're still entertaining. It's New Year's Day, hey. But nonetheless, those things, as we celebrate, you know, the Lord's birth and really the wonderful message of the incarnation, that God would become a man in order to save us, we can get caught up in all the stuff and the busyness and the stress. And it's not that we're forgetting what it's about. We know what it's about. It's just that we end up functioning in a spirit, if you will, that's almost contrary to the whole point. And it's easy to do. And so we need to learn to just put all that aside and focus on what's really, really, really important at this time of year and what's really important all the time. And that is knowing our God. Knowing our God. You know, as Mary sat at Jesus' feet, he commended her, and he said to Martha, you know, you're anxious about many things. You have many things on your mind which are distracting you from listening to me. That's really what he's saying. He's saying, you know, I'm sitting here, I'm teaching, and you're not listening. You're not paying attention because you're somewhere else. But he commends Mary because Mary was willing to sit at his feet, and that means she took the place of the learner, of the disciple, if you will. And that was common in those days, for the disciple would literally sit on the floor. And so that was a sign of humility and submission and receptivity to what the teacher was going to say. And so that needs to be our attitude as we come to the Word of God. I don't know about you, but I've known the Lord a long time. So long that I'm ready to go see him. I really want to go see him. And you know the danger of knowing the Lord a long time? The danger is you think you know it all. You think you know it. So you hear things like God's grace. Oh yeah, I know about that. God's love. Oh, I know about that. God's holiness. I know about that. I've heard that. Yeah, I've read that. I know that. I think the beautiful thing about Mary, and this is what made me think about her, was by taking that place on the floor, she was saying, I don't know it all. I'm willing to learn. And I don't think it's intentional, but I think we become familiar with ideas and concepts, and we think we know it. I know that. Did you ever have a conversation with somebody like that? You're talking to them about something, and everything's like, I know. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. And you're like, you don't know anything. But they think they know. The fact of the matter is, the more we know, the more we should realize what we don't know. And of all the things that we ought to realize we don't know, of all the topics in the world, the one topic which is infinite is God. And that's the one thing we can never stop learning about. As a matter of fact, I hope in heaven, and I believe in heaven, that there will be a continual unfolding of who God is to us. And because it's infinite, it will never end. And we'll learn more and more and more. People say, I don't want to go to heaven and sit on a cloud and play a harp. That's boring. As if heaven were stagnant. Heaven isn't stagnant. Heaven is a place of growth and learning and knowledge and worship and all these. It's going to be awesome. And what's awesome about it is that God, through Jesus, is going to be showing us who He is. That's what's going to be awesome. We're going to be learning more and more and more about Him. Jesus said that eternal life was what? To know the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, the gift of Christmas wasn't primarily the gift of eternal life. It was the gift of the person in whom was eternal life. And we get salvation a little bit confused, us know-it-alls, because we think of God giving us forgiveness or giving us life or giving us salvation as if it's somehow apart from giving us Himself. It isn't. What God gives the believer is Himself. And by giving Himself, He gives eternal life because that's who He is. You can't come into union with God without being born again. Because He is eternal life. So God gives us who He is. So back to Mary and Martha for a minute. And this is hard to do. I fall into this all the time. But we have to continue to remember when we come to the Word of God, when we read a Christian book, when we hear a sermon, anything of this nature, we must constantly take an attitude of being teachable. Not in opposition to being stubborn, but being teachable in opposition to the sense of saying, I know that, so I'm not really going to think there's anything here for me. Mary took the place of the learner, the disciple. She sat at the feet. She was teachable. She was humble. She didn't know it all. I don't know it all. I hope you know you don't know it all. Right? And because we don't know it all, what that means is when we come to God, we come to the Word, we must continually say this, Lord, teach me. That was Mary's attitude. Lord, teach me. I'm listening. And so we must take a disposition of receptivity, a disposition of listening. And I'm not saying this because I really want you to listen to me. It's because I want you to listen to the Word. And even better than that, I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Martha's problem is she was so busy, she couldn't hear. Too busy. Too full. Too distracted. Couldn't hear. So we need to hear what God has to say to us. And the most important topic in the Bible is God Himself. It's really about Him. Because the proper knowledge of God, as I've already shared with you several times, it's the foundation of everything that we do. It's the foundation of our entire worldview. I was reading Jonathan Edwards yesterday, and he said, basically, a man is as his God is. And it's true. A man is as his God is. Our knowledge of God, the proper knowledge of God, is going to determine everything. Not only our relationship to God, our relationship to other people, and our relationship to the world. Many, many sins that we commit are rooted in our ignorance of God or misconceptions of God. Do you know why people worry? Which is a sin, by the way. Some people think it's just a temperamental disposition. The reality is anxiety for a Christian is a sin. Because it's a denial of God's goodness and a denial of God's providence. It's a sin against God. And it's rooted in ignorance of God. When I say ignorance, I mean a practical ignorance. And so when we talk about knowing God, we do have to distinguish between knowing God and knowing God. Speculative knowledge and practical knowledge. Or theoretical knowledge and experiential knowledge. And this is why we have to be learners. Because too many of us have speculative knowledge, but not practical knowledge. Oh, I know God's in control. And the next minute you're worrying about something. Well, you don't know he's in control. You really don't. You think you know, but you don't know. Because if you knew, you wouldn't be worrying. And so we must, like Mary, take a disposition of asking God to teach us. And teach us not just intellectually, although that's important. Because the gateway to the heart is the mind. The gateway to the heart is the mind. Nevertheless, the problem is so many things get dammed up in the mind. And they never flow to the heart. So what our prayer needs to be as we study the Word, and especially as we study God's character and His attributes, our prayer must be, God, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Open the eyes of our heart that we would know who you are. And this is a prayer not just for theoretical knowledge, but for practical knowledge. There's no need to worry. There's no need to fear. If God is good, and God is merciful, and you are his child, then why are you afraid? Right? And I could go through many lists of sins of the heart that we commit that are ultimately rooted in the fact we don't have the knowledge of God that we say that we have. Or at least our practical, experiential knowledge is not lining up with our theoretical knowledge. We must know God as he is. Why? Because we are called to be like him. We are called to be like him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, here's what Peter says. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Notice the mind. Be sober. This is a great text for the day after New Year's Eve, isn't it? Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts or desires, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That is to say, what this text is telling us is that our conduct, which ought to be holy, is rooted in the very character of God. God says to his people in Old Testament and New, and by the way, he's quoting the Old, he says, because I am such, you be such. Because I am holy, he's saying, you be holy. So what does this mean? The first thing we need to do is define holiness. Negatively, let me tell you what holiness is not. Holiness is not, when we say God is holy, we do not mean he's a perfectionist. Now, he's perfect, but he's not a perfectionist. When we say God is holy, we don't mean he's puritanical. He's not like the Pharisees. God is not sterilized. He's not antiseptic. He's not wearing a white doctor's coat. According to Hebrews 9:26, Jesus, who is God, was and is and always will be God, it says that he is holy, and it says he was separate. Well, let's read it. Separate from sinners. Go to Hebrews, it's right before Peter. When you think of Jesus, what do you think of? Do you think of someone who was always scowling? Do you think of someone that walked around like with an attitude like, I'm better than you? Because when we think of holiness, we often have these assumptions about what it is. A holy person is kind of sanctimonious. You know what I mean? Yet Jesus was holy. Was he sanctimonious? Jesus got criticized for being unholy. Do you know that? The Pharisees complained against Jesus wasn't that he was holy. They said, by the way you're living, you don't look very holy. He didn't look holy because he was hanging around people who weren't that holy. But why was he hanging around them? Not to be like them, but because he wanted them to be like him. He was hanging around them because he wanted to draw them toward himself and toward his Father and draw them into holiness. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later because, we'll talk about that a little bit later. What did I say to go to? Go to Hebrews 4. Did I say 9? Go to 4. In Hebrews 4, it's just talking about Jesus being the high priest. But it says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He has our human nature. He experienced the frailties of our human nature, the weaknesses of our human nature, fatigue, hunger, all of these things. Yet he was without sin. He was separate from sin. Separate from sin. And this is important in our understanding of what holiness is. So holiness, the root of the word literally itself means separate or to be set apart. And in the Old Testament, it's used about many things. It's used about holy vessels, holy places, holy temples, holy animals. Well, how can an animal be holy? Because it can be set apart for God's use. And so whenever anything was dedicated to God, whether it was land, a building, an animal, a person, they were designated holy because they were separate from common use, and they were now set apart for divine use. That's the root idea of holiness, separation, okay? So in the New Testament, when we see this idea of holiness occurring, we see God is called holy because God is separate from all sin. There's no sin in him. But we are also called holy. His people are called holy. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. We are saints, and the word saint means holy one. That's all it means. One author said of the holiness of God, he said, we mean that he is absolutely separate from and exalted above all his creatures, and that he is equally separate from evil and sin. Holiness denotes the perfection of God in all that he is. Charles Hodge said, holiness on the one hand implies entire freedom from moral evil. Entire freedom from moral evil, and upon the other hand, absolute moral perfection. These things are hard to understand. Absolute moral perfection. So when we say that God is holy, we mean he's absolutely perfect. Therefore, and this is important to understand, holiness in this sense is not a separate attribute of God. It's the combination of all of his attributes in perfection. Holiness is synonymous with his majesty or his glory. And this is not merely the absence of sin, but it is the possession of all that is good. And this is where we must understand holiness. It is not merely a negative quality, but it's a positive quality. Think of the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees believed that they were holy, but they had a negative conception of holiness. Holiness was more defined by what they did not do than what they did. Jesus was holy, and yet what did Jesus do? He went about doing good. He fed the poor. He healed the sick. That was holiness in action. So some people think that they're holy because they refrain simply from certain things. Now, that's part of it, because we need to be separate from sin. But that's not enough. If you stop there, if your holiness is only a refraining from sin, a refraining from doing things, then your holiness is more Pharisaical than Christian. It's not enough to not do evil. We are called to do good. We're called to be holy. So that's why the Bible talks about sins of omission and sins of commission. Commission means you commit a sin. Omission means you leave a duty undone. And I believe that we sin more in what we do not do than what we do. Think about it. That's why when you make your New Year's resolutions, it's all about what you're going to do, right? Now, it might be what you're not going to do. You're not going to eat as much, right? So because God is holy, he does good. He's separate from evil, but he's not puritanical. He's separate from evil, yet he does good. He's active in good. And when we speak of God's goodness, and by that I mean his love, his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, all of these things which are part of his goodness, they are all rooted in the fact that in his essential nature, he is absolutely perfect. And because he's perfect, he is good. Because he is morally perfect, he does acts of grace and mercy and love toward his creatures. So, back to Peter for a moment. First Peter 1, Peter says in 16, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. The application is because God is holy, we are called to be holy also. Only he is truly holy in his essence. Amen. Therefore, all holiness is derived from him. No one since the fall is able to make themselves holy. Therefore, when Peter tells us, he says to us, be holy because God is holy, we have to understand that this is a work of God in us, as well as a work of ours. In other words, God has to work, and we have to work also in our sanctification. So the question becomes, Peter says, be holy. What does God do to make us holy? What does he do in our lives? Well, he does two things. He imputes holiness, and he imparts holiness. And what I mean by this is this. Imputed holiness is our position. If you read the book of Hebrews, you will see often it says that we are already holy. We're already holy. We're completely holy. You think, well, wait a minute. They're not talking about me. Well, it's talking about our position with God. It's talking about positional holiness. Just as in the Old Testament, God would take a vessel and it would be consecrated for his use. It was called holy. It didn't mean there were any defects on the vessel. It meant that this was now separate. It wasn't for common use. It had a special purpose. We, the church, are called by God. We are separated. We are called out of the world. And we, therefore, are separate positionally before God. And we are called for a purpose. We are called saints in the New Testament because of that. We are set apart from the world. That's imputed or positional holiness. But we also, and that is the work of the cross. But we also have imparted holiness. That is the transformation in our lives where we become more and more like God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The cross separates us from the world. The Spirit makes us like God as he works in our life. So God, through granting us the Holy Spirit, oh, by the way, his name is the Holy Spirit, right? Because his main function, his ministry, is to make us like God, to make us holy. And so we're given the Holy Spirit to make us holy, and he is working in our lives. But there's also a part for us to play. Because holiness in the Christian life doesn't just drop out of heaven. You don't just get holy one day because you went to a conference and all of a sudden something fell out of the sky and now you're holy. Doesn't work that way. I wish it did. I wish it did, but it doesn't. We are justified by God in a moment, but we're sanctified through our lifetime. And so at the moment that we're justified, that is, God removes the guilt, He removes the judgment, we're now accepted with Him. That is a moment just like that. In that same moment when we're justified, God grants us His Holy Spirit, and the Bible says we're born again. We receive the Holy Spirit. That Spirit then begins to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's a lifelong work of making us more and more holy. But what do? As He works in us, changing our heart, giving us a love for God, a love for the Word, a love for the brethren, abhorrence of sin, and all the things that He does in us, what do? Well, there's two things that the Christian has to do to be holy. Two things. The first is separation, and the second is consecration. Remember these words, separation and consecration. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 11, Paul says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as the children, you also be open. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, this is an application. Therefore, because God says, I'm going to walk amongst my people, or as Paul says, because we're a temple and God dwells in us, therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Isn't that good? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so we are told here that just as the root idea of holiness is separation, so that we, the people of God, are to be separate from sin. Now, this is a tricky thing. Especially when you talk about our relationship to the world and to unbelievers. Okay? Jesus was separate from sin, and yet Jesus was often found with sinners. Right? So on one hand, He's the friend of sinners, and yet on the other hand, here we're told that we're to be separate. So is there a contradiction? No. It's all about intention. It's all about intention. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he became all things to all men. Now, he didn't mean he didn't do the sins of other people. But he accommodated himself to different groups of people in order to what? That he might win them. That he might win them. There are many situations that Jesus could walk into that you and I can't walk into. There are many situations because he was absolutely perfect, that he could be around sinners and not be tempted, but you and I could not be in that same situation. If someone has a problem with alcohol, you don't send them into a bar to evangelize. You just don't do it. So we could give many examples of this. There are many situations in which Jesus might be able to do something that for us would be inappropriate. because he was absolute holiness and perfection. God is calling us to be separate from all that is sinful. All that is sinful. That is the point here. When he says, don't be unequally yoked, he's saying, don't tie yourself. And that's what the idea of the yoke is. You have the yoke was, it was for two oxen, or it was often for a whole group, but there were two rows. Don't put your neck in a yoke where you're tied to somebody who's not a Christian. And he gives this list of contrasts between who we are as God's people and who they are not as God's people. Okay? So we're to be separate from sin, sinful relationships, sinful activities, set apart from sin in our lives. But that's not enough. That's important, but that's not enough. Because holiness is not just refraining. It's not just separation. Holiness involves consecration. It involves consecration. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Did you hear that? Did you see it? Holy. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world. That is separation. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't think like the world. Don't live like the world, because we are to be separate from the world. You know, a lot of Christians don't want to be different because they don't want to feel like they're odd. Listen, if you belong to God, then you are odd. Okay? You're supposed to be different. People should know that you're different. They should know this. You shouldn't fit in. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is a call not only to separation, this is a call to consecration. Set yourselves apart for God. Be separate from sin, but be separate for Him. Devote yourself to Him. If we would dedicate our time and our energy and our labor for Him, we'd have a lot less time to be sinning. The Lord taught me this a long time ago by reading my Bible. There's times I read my Bible, I'm like, why am I reading this? It's like, there ain't nothing. Ain't nothing there. You ever have that experience? You read your Bible, ain't nothing there. I remember one day I was reading the Word, I was like, Lord, this is boring. And he said to me, he said, read my word, spend time in my word, because if you weren't in my word, you'd be doing something else, which would probably be sinful. Okay. Kept on reading his word. If we were reading and praying and meditating and serving and witnessing and doing the things God has called us to do, if we were doing the positive aspects of holiness, so much less time and energy for the negative aspects of sin. And this is where, when people hear the word holiness, they kind of cringe because they think of it as something like some kind of moral straitjacket and something that cramps them. But true holiness is a power and a force that changes your life and transforms your life for good. True holiness is an energy for good, for doing good. Jesus was holy and he went about doing good. Okay? He was separate from sin, but he was consecrated to the purposes of God. And so we need to be not conformed to the world. This is true. But how? Paul tells us here that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now go back to 1 Peter for a moment, where we started this morning. And our main text here in 1 Peter, what does he say? In 1 Peter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. The key to holiness on what we do is that we must renew our minds. Okay? We must be transformed in how we see, how we think. We must learn to think the thoughts of God after Him. And this requires that we meditate in God's Word. I'm assuming if you've made any resolutions this year, one of them was probably about reading the Bible. You know, I had lunch with someone the other day, and I don't know about you, but generally, I make a couple resolutions. I don't make a big list because I don't want to break them all. This guy had 12 of them. It's like, dude, all written down, showed me his card, 12 things. I'm like, I want to eat less and read more. I'm simple. But we need to renew our minds through the Word of God, meditating, reading the Word of God. I was talking to somebody the other day about the Word. And they're reading a book, and they're learning about different things in the Old Testament. And they said, they're just sharing all the things that they're learning. And just they're like, wow. You know, if you just kind of read through it, and don't really pay attention and don't read other books to learn, there's just so much you don't see. And it's true. And so what happens is, this gets back to my original point, we think we know things. And so we get bored with our Bible. And if some of you are honest, you'd admit you're bored with your Bible. Oh, I read that already. I read it a couple of times. I read it 6 months ago. Yeah. But you're not going deeper. And you have to go deeper and deeper and deeper, because the Word of God is like an infinite mine. Like Jesus. Yeah. Unsearchable treasures. But you have to dig for them. You have to read, you have to meditate, you have to ponder, you have to study, you have to think. And as you do that, and I believe one of the reasons God makes His Word that way is because it requires us to engage with it mentally, and it forces us to dig, and that forcing and that activity of meditation and study and thinking, that transforms the mind. It's like physically, when you work out, it's hard, but that's what makes you get in shape. That's what transforms the body, the difficulty involved. If your workout was easy, well, you're not working out. And so as we engage the Word of God, we must not just read it, we must meditate, we must study it, we must pore over it, we must pray over it. And like Mary, back to Mary for a moment, we have to learn. You listening? I'm going to be done in a second. We've got to learn to take the attitude of a learner. And we need to learn to sit at the feet of Jesus. We need to go to our Bibles. And we need to say, Jesus, teach me. Teach me, Lord. You are my master. You are my teacher. I am your disciple. Teach me your word. So we not only engage and study and think and ponder, we also learn to listen. We learn to listen. And this is an art, something you learn over time. You learn to listen to God, listen to the Holy Spirit. As you read and you study and you pray, you must learn to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ. God is holy, and we ought to be so thankful that He is. Out of that holiness flows all of His goodness toward us. In Him, there is no shadow, no variableness, no turning. Nothing unclean, nothing impure, nothing unrighteous, nothing wicked, nothing evil, nothing dark. But He's all pure light. And it's kind of scary sometimes, isn't it? When you think about it. And so it should be, because we ought to have a holy fear of Him. Yet what we need to remember about His holiness is that bright light, like the sun, brings life and warmth. And because He is perfect, He is good and does good to us. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I thank You that You are who You are. And Lord, I pray for myself, my family, all of us here at church, that we would take the attitude and the seat of the learner before you. And I pray this year, God, as we launch out into a new year, I ask, Lord, that this year we would come to know you in a way we didn't know you last year. I pray that we would be granted a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to understand more and more who you are. And through knowing you, we would love you. Through knowing you, we would serve you. Through knowing you, we would be like you. Because you tell us, because you are holy, you want us to be holy. We ask, Father, that through the work of your Spirit, the work of your Word, that you would make us, Lord, like you. Because you are holy. We pray in your name. Amen.